Congregation, I've been away a lot this past month, and I've missed you. I've missed being able to speak the word of God to you. And so maybe we need to remind ourselves a bit of where we are in the book of Acts. Remember that this book started by our Lord Jesus Christ himself telling his disciples that not many days from then that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they would receive power, and that they then would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In fact, up to chapter 8, just before chapter 8, we've seen their witness of that first, in that first place that Jesus had mentioned. It's all been in Jerusalem. They've been witnesses to him. They've been witnesses to the Sadducees and Pharisees. They've been witnesses, and we've seen the Holy Spirit himself poured out and active in the life of the church as people were generously giving to the needs of others, a community that God had created. And yet this witness was changing. It was moving onward and outward, as Jesus had said, witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so what's happened, what's caused this transition is the martyrdom of Stephen. As he was, as he died, persecution rose up. And so the disciples were scattered into Jerusalem, into all Judea and Samaria. And so that's the context in which we find ourselves here. What's this first witness beyond Jerusalem look like? And what is the Lord doing here? And so I'll read Acts chapter 8, beginning in our focus begins in verse 4, but I'll actually begin at the beginning of the chapter, and I'll be reading through verse 25. Acts chapter 8, I'll begin the reading in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them as that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel has gone out with power. Lord, that you have made your Holy Spirit to fall upon your church. And so, Lord, we pray that our eyes might be opened to see and behold these wondrous things in your word. Lord, we pray that you might, by that same Spirit, convert any here who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for all of us, that we would be strengthened in Christ, that we would be your witnesses as you would have us, by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we see the gospel going out into a place, Samaria. A place where you wouldn't expect the gospel would be taken very well as it's preached by Jews fleeing Jerusalem, because the Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with each other. And yet, here we see not just the bold witness of every believer, we see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to make happen even what he had commanded the church to do, that by his grace he is keeping his promise to build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so as we see in this passage, there's a battle of attention. The Samaritans had once paid attention to Simon, and so then the Lord made them to pay attention to the gospel as it preached. The instruction for all of us is to pay attention to the powerful gospel. Pay attention to the powerful gospel. Now, first, we see that they're scattered, but we ask, are they scattered like sheep or scattered like seed? Stephen's martyrdom, remember, sparked the beginning of persecutions which scattered the early church. Although we also learn from what I've just read that not everyone was scattered. Back in verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we should note in verse 3 that there were others who couldn't be scattered because they were dragged and committed to prison. Now, what does this mean that these disciples are scattered without the apostles? What does that how does that instruct us? Well, they were disciples away from their leaders. Although this first example Luke gives us tells us of Philip the evangelist. Now, he was one of the ones chosen for office in Acts chapter 6. And yet, even without the apostles, there were some leaders among them. And yet, the question arises, without the apostles, what's going to happen to this group? As they're fleeing persecution, as they're scattered all about the regions surrounding this city that where the church had grown strong and was being blessed, as they're refugees, what's going to happen? Are they going to run and hide? Will their witness to Jesus be hindered by the gruesome martyrdom of Stephen? Will it be like a fire that once you just scatter all the coals, the heat is lost and the fire is out? Well, praise God, the immediate answer is a resounding no. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Friends, they were scattered, but they were scattered like seeds. They preached the word. They were speaking forth the gospel. They in their hearts honored Christ the Lord as holy, and so they witnessed to him. They were ready to give a defense for the hope that was within them. Now we also know from chapter 11, verse 19, whom they preached to. It was to their fellow Jews. That is, as they were scattered, they went to the synagogues and they testified to Jesus. They were scattered like seed. Their scattering would lead to a greater witness and to also greater gospel fruit. And this is not that they were so great, but that Jesus is so great. 1 John 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus is building his church. He has authority even over Saul and the rising persecuting leaders who scattered them. He is sovereign over all these things, and he's using them to accomplish his promises, to make happen even what he had commanded his church. Praise Jesus. Dear ones, this reminds us not just of what happened then, but also we can think of similar stories today. Dear ones, I've heard of our brothers and sisters in China, of them being gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, and a knock comes at the door. And armed policemen come in and arrest the men preaching. They call it an unlawful assembly, and they are all who are present are ordered to disperse back to their homes or face immediate arrest. How do our brothers and sisters respond? Is their faith shaken? Are they being scared into silence? Without their leaders, does their faith just fade away? Praise the Lord. The answer is a resounding no. But what about us? What about you and me? Now, God forbid that something should happen to the leaders of this church, to Elder Rob or I, or if some persecution were to rise in our nation. But if it did, what would your response be? This really pushes all of us to realize that as good as it is to have godly under-shepherds and discipleship and counseling, your faith must not rest on mere men. It must rest on the man, Jesus Christ. For though Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. Are you maturing in your faith in him? Are you able to feed yourself on his word? Are you ready to speak to others what he has taught you? And are you doing so now? Now, next we see that gospel power is greater than magic. See, having given us the general estate of the church, Luke does not leave us in generalities. He gives us a concrete example of Philip the evangelist. This chapter, which we'll look at in two parts, the second part next week, it follows his witness to Jesus as he was scattered along with these other disciples. And Luke highlights Philip for us because his ministry foreshadows the trajectory Jesus was setting for his church. Philip is in Samaria first, and we know from John 4 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then we'll see next week, he's ministering to an Ethiopian, a non-Jew. The gospel is going forth to the nations. This is exciting. This is thrilling what is happening before our eyes in Acts chapter 8. And Luke highlights for us the power with which the Spirit was drawing attention to the gospel. Verse 5, Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 7, some of what he was doing was Christ was doing through him, unclean spirits are coming out of people. The paralyzed and the lame are being healed. And the Samaritans are hearing the gospel with joy. And to help us understand a bit of why that was so amazing, Luke tells us what had previously captivated their attention. Previously, it was Simon the magician. He had, verse 9, practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. This was a shameless self-promoter. And apparently his magic show was impressive. The Samaritans had even attributed this power to God himself, verse 10. He amazed them. But now that Philip has come, preaching the gospel, baptizing them, baptizing men and women, it is evident that the magic show was nothing in comparison to the power of God shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read at the end of verse 13 that even Simon was amazed by this. And he should be. In contrast to his illusions and demonic displays, the true God was manifesting his power through his servant Philip. And it even says here, verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Now, in what sense does it mean that, considering what follows? Did Simon have saving faith? No. Well, this is a warning to us. You know, I've heard people say, perhaps you've heard people say, even Well-meaning Christians have sometimes said something like this, that you've just got to believe, or you just need faith. I said there's something virtuous in believing itself or in faith itself. Friends, everyone believes something. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, we often refer to non-Christians as unbelievers, but that is only because they do not believe in Christ. We must always remember that the power of faith is not in believing itself, but in the one in whom we believe. That is to say that your strength as a Christian is not in your resolve, your commitment, your dedication, but in Christ's sufficiency. Simon believed. He was baptized in the name of Jesus. He even followed Philip around. He showed some degree of commitment and resolve, but he was committed and resolved for the wrong reasons. He was enamored by the power of the gospel, but not by the gospel itself. So Simon had what theologians call a temporary faith, which is not a saving faith at all. Like Jesus' description of the seed that fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, it immediately sprang up, but having no depth of soil, was scorched away by the sun's heat. He had no root, having not Christ. The gospel's power is found in Jesus Christ, not in the mere exercise of faith. And so are you firmly rooted in him? And we'll take a second look at Simon, but first we need to hear about an apostolic visit. And some have wondered if this is a second Pentecost. But first, this is like a church planting scenario. We can notice some things here. There's this group of, today it would be like this. A group of individuals begins to have a local Bible study. They invite their friends and family, their neighbors, to study the claims of Christ, and the Spirit begins to work, and the people are converted, and they grow in Christ, and the word of what the Spirit's doing reaches the closest leaders, and those leaders then send a team that goes to that group to cultivate it and eventually to organize that work into a full-grown church. In fact, this was what was just celebrated down in Bryan, Texas last month. This is very similar to what we see here going on here in Samaria, with some notable differences, albeit. This is not just elders gathering here. This is the apostles whom Jesus himself chose. Notice, two by two they were sent following Jesus' pattern, Peter and John. We're talking about events within a few years of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out the Spirit on all flesh as he had promised, and which the prophets foretold. And so they come and pray for these Samaritans to receive that same Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came. Jesus was strengthening the hands of the apostles whom he had chosen. Even though we rejoice to see all the scattered disciples witnessing to Jesus, even though we believe in the universal priesthood of believers, that doesn't eliminate distinctions in the church regarding office. There are some actions that only the apostles were appointed to do. Not that the apostles get the limelight, but that Jesus, who sent them, is honored and glorified. And so at the praying and laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. Now, some have wondered, looking at this event, and later at the event at Cornelius' house, if we look later in the book of Acts, are these like second and third Pentecosts? You know, like Acts 2 was the Pentecost for Jews, and then Acts 8 here is the Pentecost for Samaritans, and Acts 11 is Pentecost for the Gentiles? You know, it raises questions, this passage. Is this normal? Is this a continuing thing in the church? Or was it just for the first fruits of every tribe, nation, and tongue? These are questions that this passage raises. But looking at how Jesus himself told about the Holy Spirit coming, and that would follow his own ascension into heaven, the Acts 2 Pentecost, the Pentecost, we should call it, was a once-for-all event. Because Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension aren't ongoing things. They happened once, and yet their significance is what continues to be ongoing. Likewise, Pentecost is a once-for-all event that has continuing significance. And so what was happening here in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, this is a demonstration that these Christians were connected. They were seeing the significance of that once for all event because they had been connected to Christ and all that he had done, all of his once for all acts of salvation. They were connected to all of that because they were connected to the Christ. Friends, a good helpful analogy of what's going on here is if we consider a city. This is an analogy that I've heard from Sinclair Ferguson. There's a city that has an upper part and a lower part, and this is before there was even running water available to them. And so they, as a city, heard about this wonderful thing called running water. Can you believe it? They have running water now. And so they decide, we're going to install running water in our city, but it's going to be very expensive, and it's not going to be immediately available to everyone. And so they install in the upper city the waterworks, and they connect the pipes to that upper city. And the whole city actually rejoices because finally running water's come to our city. This is great. And yet it's some time before the pipes are laid and before the connection is made to the lower city that they would then enjoy the benefits of that same waterworks. But it's the same waterworks that was once celebrated as being put in once for all that they're then connected to. Likewise, that's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit came once for all upon the church at Pentecost. And yet people are being connected to the church. They're being connected to Christ. And in so doing, they're connected to the Holy Spirit too. And this is an exciting thing. Not that there's a new waterworks or a new Holy Spirit, but that they're connected to that once for all. And you know what that means, dear brother and sister? That means that we're connected to that once for all Pentecost ourselves. That we're connected to that same Holy Spirit. When we see the Holy Spirit bringing someone to faith in Jesus Christ, changing their heart in ways that are inexplicable to the world, when we see Him raising up new faithful churches and sustaining us through the assaults of the devil, we rejoice. Because these are evidences that Christ has once for all poured out His soul into death for sins. And having been raised, has once for all poured out His Spirit on the church. Praise Him. Praise Him. So this is a wondrous thing. It was a wondrous thing for our brothers and sisters in the early church in Samaria. But immediately it brought to light a problem. You see, gospel power cannot be bought with money. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon offered money to the apostles so that he could presume to do what only they, whom Jesus had appointed, had done. Now, let me ask you, do you think that what Simon did was really that bad? You know, I suspect that there are some churches where if a wealthy businessman joined a struggling congregation and offered to buy them a building, albeit with small strings attached, they'd jump at the offer without thinking twice. Sadly, I think our capitalistic culture so permeates us that we fail to see how wicked such a thing is. But Peter rebukes Simon. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Friends, the Holy Spirit is God Himself, and we cannot bribe Him nor buy Him. He is God, and we are not. You see, it's when we look at it in this way that we see that this is not too far from what Judas had done. Judas had gone to the high priest and asked, "What money will you give me that I might deliver over to you, Jesus of Nazareth?" He was treating our Lord as one that you could buy and sell. And so Simon is treating the Holy Spirit as someone that we could buy or sell. You know, and it's from this name, Simon, that the name of a particular sin is named, simony. Simony, have you heard of it before? Well, it's a horrid practice that plagued the church before the Reformation and was a battle in the church well after the Reformation. The sin of trying to buy office or influence in the church with money. Do we recognize how wicked this sin is? The Apostle Peter tells us it is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And yet surely someone would jump up to defend Simon. Well, you know, he was just saying. He didn't even actually give them any money yet. He was just a new believer. Let's excuse him. And yet Luke 6:45, Jesus tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This was, even though it was just words that he spoke, it wasn't just words. The words that come out of your mouth are never just words, because they revealed the intent of his heart and the blackness and the greed and the sinfulness of it all. Friends, this, as with Ananias and Sapphira before them, this event shows us that God is holy. Jesus is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is not property. Peter rightly rebuked Simon sternly. He commanded him to repent. And in that command, there's actually hope here of forgiveness spoken to Simon. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Beloved, who is like our Lord Jesus? He died for sinners. He died for people who had committed crimes this heinous. His blood was shed that people that were in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity might be washed clean. That's the promise that, or the offer that's extended here. And it's a genuine offer. The gospel has great power to forgive even sins this great to those who repent. But Simon did not repent. His heart was unchanged. But did you catch that? You know, we have what he said, verse 24. And Simon said, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Well, that sounds almost right at first. He still sounds pious, and maybe you pity him. He says, "Pray for me." And yet this response includes nothing of recognition of his sin. It's offensiveness to God. It's damage it would cause to the church. Its need to be covered by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Instead, Simon is still profoundly self-focused. "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." He wants to be free of the condemnation of his sin, but he won't repent of the sin itself. Have you ever hid an unrepentant heart under pious words? Like the seed cast among thorns, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked out the word from Simon's heart. Beloved, beware lest the same the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world choke out the same from you. Now Luke concludes this narrative in verse 25. "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And here we see the gospel overflows. You know, this last verse, it's just a small detail of what the apostles Peter and John did in conjunction with their trip to Samaria. And it includes, or it indicates that they did more than just organize the church and then hightail it back to Jerusalem. They didn't hightail it at all. In fact, they used that as an opportunity. They preached. They witnessed to Jesus. And they did so in several villages of the Samaritans, not just the city that they came to. That is, their ministry overflowed their original focus. They'd come to organize a church, but they took the time to, the opportunity to evangelize, to be witnesses to Jesus throughout Samaria. And this actually brings us back to where we started. The disciples were scattered because of one reason. It was persecution. But Jesus used that horrible reason to scatter them as seed for the planting and the growth of the church. The apostles here likewise use this opportunity to let the gospel overflow into whatever they find themselves. Do we let the gospel overflow? Well, brothers and sisters, I've felt the challenge this week. In fact, I'm thinking of all the traveling I did last month. I went down for a presbytery meeting in Bryan, Texas. Well, I'm pretty sure the only stops we made along the way were for gas stations and other breaks. Just thinking, do I, in the work of the church, do I let the gospel overflow? Do I take opportunities? If I'm going somewhere, why not just look for opportunities around me to share the gospel? Or even bringing it back to home, I often walk from my house to Starbucks. And I pass people sometimes waiting for a bus, or at Starbucks I'm surrounded by people. Do I let the gospel that I believe overflow? Do I take those opportunities? Hey, here's somebody, don't know if they're Christian or not. Don't know if they know the most powerful man, the most important man to know in the whole world. And I know him. And he's instructed me to be a witness. And I'm a pastor, and I realize this week how often I fail. Do we not all fail in this? But brothers and sisters, let us see what our heritage is. What our brothers and sisters who have come before us have done because they saw Jesus for who he was. Let's see again who Jesus is, and may the gospel overflow. But let us all be warned that it will not overflow if it's not first in us. Brother, sister, friend, do you believe in Jesus? I'm not talking about faith in faith. I'm not talking about believing in believing. I'm talking about, do you know the Savior of man, the only hope that we have? Do you know him? Do you trust in him? And then do you have that change of heart that only the Spirit gives? Or are you holding something back? Are you sometimes covering up a heart that lacks repentance with pious words? Dear friends, you can't hide such things from God. You can't hide such things from Jesus. The Holy Spirit knows them already. So confess them to him. Run to Jesus. Don't even wait for this evening. As soon as you can, pray to him, confessing him and trusting in him. And are you maturing in your faith, relying more and more on Jesus, not depending only on other believers to feed you, but are you maturing that you can daily feed upon his word, fully depending upon him? May the Spirit give us all make us to hear these reminders of the gospel, that it might overflow from all of us as we all pay attention to the powerful gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Who would take us, your sons and daughters, sinners such as us? But you, the God of all grace, you, the one true God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your church. For we want to see, Lord, as we hear of the Samaritans being converted, being turned from a dry ground to one that is well watered, a garden of God. Lord, we want to see that as we look at the people around us. We want to see people repenting and crying upon your name, and Lord, you hearing them growing them by your grace. We want to be with them and them with us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your people. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might manifest himself, that that once for all act of Pentecost would be evident in the life of this church. Lord, as we study your word and learn from you, and Lord, are converted and growing in the faith, Lord, growing in Christ-likeness, these works that only you can do in our hearts. We pray that you would be glorified in all these things, showing your gospel is more powerful than magic, more powerful than any power or authority on this world. For indeed, it is yours, Lord Jesus, our King and our Messiah. We pray this in your name. Amen.